And we're continuing our study from the book of James tonight in chapter 5. And we spent a good bit of time in verse 10 where he said, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Well, he's going to really continue along those same lines in verse 11, that where we want to focus our study tonight, where he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So those two verses, 10 and 11, came in the context, or do come in the context, where he was speaking about the afflictions of the righteous, really starting in verse 6. Those righteous ones who suffered, and he mentions ones who suffered to the point of being killed by the ones who were evil, particularly those wealthy ones that he was talking about earlier in the chapter. But that turned the focus or the context towards the righteous, the Lord's children, and the afflictions that they're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so in verse 7, he told us to be patient. There the word, as we mentioned, is long-suffering. So we need to be long-suffering unto the coming of the Lord. And then he says, "Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." So we need to be long-suffering in that same manner, because that's the word he also uses there again in, at the latter part of verse 7. And then again at the beginning of verse 8 when he says, "Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So then as we are going through these things, and then verse 9 teaches us not to be a stumbling block, for us not to be the cause of the afflictions that God's children are going to be having to face. We don't want to be the source of trials on anyone's faith, we must not do that unless we be condemned. And the judge stands before the door. So after all these verses where he's teaching us about being long-suffering and endure for the afflictions we have to endure and making sure that we're not the cause of them, then we had verse 10 where the Lord reminds us of these examples that he's given to us. And God's word is rich with the examples of, particularly as he calls us to follow the examples of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and that's what the prophets did, so that's a pretty good definition. It's a very good definition for what a prophet is, in fact. But to take them as examples of suffering, affliction, and of patience, and that word patience there is the word for endurance, which is what he then says at the beginning of verse 11. And we went through several of the prophets to do exactly what that verse is calling us to do, but not to look at every example for the time's sake. But we looked at Joseph and Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah. Spent quite a bit of time on them. So then at the beginning of verse 11, he says, "We count them happy which endure." That would be, of course, building right on that verse 10 with what the prophets did. That word happy, makarizo, is the word there for happy. It's only used twice in the scriptures, and the other time it's used is in the book of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 and verse 48, when Mary, who was chosen to be the mother of Christ, said, concerning with her praise to the Lord, said, "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." So that word is a word meaning a blessing in that sense, literally to beatify, which are what the blessings are. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have what's referred to as the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where we have those verses that start with "Blessed are," and it's a form of the same word. It's Makarios, which is what's translated "blessed" in Matthew 5. So we have all those what are referred to as beatitudes, which means blessings. So that this is a word for blessing. So blessed, and we can read it as blessed are the ones who endure. We count them blessed who endure. I mean, who is going to, just like he was giving the analogy in verse 7, if the husbandman, the one who has the fields to sow and toil in, if he doesn't have long suffering for that, in waiting for the rain and all that's necessary for that God provides to make that grow. If a farmer gave up when there was a dry spell, didn't tend to the plants or do whatever was necessary, and just gave up and quit, then what fruits are going to be born there in the end? I mean, there's not going to be anything there. And so the one who's going to partake of that precious fruit of the earth, as far as the husbandmen, are the ones that will have long suffering to go through all that has to go through for the tending of those crops, for them to produce those fruits. Well, that's what he's giving as an analogy to what we are having to do spiritually. But in our case, the spiritual fruits or blessings that are to come, are they going to come to those who quit? Now, who among God's children are going to have afflictions for righteousness' sake? Can we be a servant of the Lord if we don't do what is right in His sight to begin with? I mean, we have to obey His commandments to be one of His children. We can't be a Christian, a follower of Christ, without obeying the gospel of Christ. So we have to do well, to do what God says is good, and obey His commandments to be a Christian in the first place. So that is really a given for that. If we do what's right in serving the Lord, is there any question about whether we're going to then suffer affliction for that? Is that a maybe? It's a promise. It really is a promise that it's going to happen. There's not, and we should not be ignorant of that fact. But it's going to happen. In the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13 is one of the examples of that, when he's speaking about the stony ground where God's word is sown in stony places. He's comparing that to in verse 20, verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 13, to the ones who hear the word but they don't have root. And then they're scorched by the heat from those persecutions that come. So Matthew 13, 20 and 21 says, "But he that received the word into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy he receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. But does he say if it happens, or does he say when it happens? When it happens, it will happen. So we have to do what is good. We have to, with joy, receive the word, which is going to include then following it. But when that happens, the persecutions are going to come. And he mentions there also what they're for. It arises because of the word. Well, it won't arise because of the word if we're not obeying the word. So if we're obeying the word, then persecutions, afflictions will arise because of the word. That is very clear in that parable of the sower. What we're warned about is not to be that stony ground with no root, because what happens to those ones who don't have root? When those persecutions come, what does he say? They endure for a while, but then what? They quit. So will there be the blessings, the fruits to come from the Lord for those afflictions that will come if we don't endure them, if we quit, if we fall away, if we rebel and do evil instead of doing good when they come? We will not partake of the blessings of all of that unless we endure to the end. And so this is another passage, and we have many in the book of James, going back to chapter 1, that we've looked at extensively about that endurance. In fact, that was how the book opened. We were to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of our faith works patience, that endurance. And if we let patience, endurance, have a perfect work, that's how we become spiritually complete and entire, lacking nothing. And then verse 12, James 1 and verse 12, who's blessed according to James 1 and verse 12? So the one who blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So there's the blessing connected to the endurance. And that's the one, he says, for when he's tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The crown of life won't come without endurance to the end. So he that endures to the end will be saved. We know the Lord said that numerous times. So we've already seen in the book of James a lot on this subject before we even get to the last chapter. It's been a constant theme or point that the Lord teaches on through that book. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, in this epistle that was inspired by God through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and in the earlier part of chapter 3, Paul is reminding Timothy of when they first met. And that was on Paul's first missionary journey, when he was with Barnabas and traveled through Antioch and Pisidia, and then Lystra and Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, and he was being persecuted in all those places. And so in verses 10 and 11 here in 2 Timothy 3, or down through verse 12, he says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine." Well, Timothy, who knew what Paul taught better than Timothy did? I mean, Timothy had been with him now for years and labored with him in the gospel, and he knew what Paul taught, and it was the gospel of Christ. So he fully knew what Paul taught, his doctrine, and his manner of life. Would Timothy have known if Paul were a hypocrite? I mean, that would have been right before his eyes. But he knew his manner of what he taught and how he lived, which were consistent. His purpose, his faith, his long-suffering, his love, and his patience, his endurance. I mean, the Apostle Paul had those very qualities that we're being taught in James chapter 5 that we must have. And how did he get those? Well, he speaks about it there in verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. So he's reminding him of that's what was going on. That's what was happening to him in those places when he first met Timothy, when Timothy was converted to Christ. What persecutions I endured, that out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then the point in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So he was Paul being given to Timothy as an example of suffering affliction and endurance? I mean, why is Paul saying you fully know all those things, those afflictions that I went through and how I endured them? I mean, he's not boasting about it. Why is Timothy being reminded of that? Because he himself, and we can see that in this epistle, he's being encouraged to endure his own afflictions, as he's been doing. But Paul is an example of that. Well, when we see James 5:10, to take the prophets for an example of suffering, affliction, and endurance, does it include the Apostle Paul? And we did mention him, I believe, last week, that he would certainly be prominently included in that. And if we had more time, we could go look at all of them and look at Paul particularly. But those are things we have to do in our own study as well. But that's why Timothy was being reminded of that. And this is why we all have to take these examples, because we, all of us, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it's interesting how he phrases that will, that determination, which is the new mind we have to have. What comes first, the performance of the will of God or the will to do his will? We have to will to do his will first, then we will be able to do some of that and grow in that, because that's what we're actually doing is a reflection of which part of our inner man. What's the source there? The heart. And does that instantly change? We have to change our mind from what we were doing before when we were not serving the Lord to that we're going to live for him and not for ourselves anymore. We're going to live only for Christ. Well, that change of mind comes right there. But what about the growth in our heart? Through all these afflictions, enduring all these afflictions, I mean, this is what occurs over a lifetime. Yes, our will to do his will also continues to grow stronger in that as the Lord will work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, which is really teaching us about the growth in our mind and heart until we love him with all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our soul and with all of our strength. But that growth in our heart takes quite a lot of time and endurance of much affliction. But this is what the Apostle Paul went through, and we had that as an example there. But when the Lord reminds us of that, he doesn't say you have to grow fully or very much in the image of Christ before these afflictions come. That's how we grow to begin with. And so at what point are we going to be able to expect the persecutions and afflictions to arise because of the word? He says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. When we have our mind changed to do that, that's when it happens. When did the ones that were converted in the book of Acts, when did those new converts start suffering affliction? Immediately. And that was something, of course, that Paul, in fact, those sufferings he's mentioning specifically in 2 Timothy 3, when they happened in Acts 14, well, it was in chapters 13 and 14, but when they were going on there. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, tells us what he did when he went through all those cities, suffered all those things, including being stoned there in Lystra and was left for dead. He was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So those new converts, Paul was emphasizing in his teaching to them how that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, it was happening to them, and he wasn't keeping it a secret from them. This was part of that teaching of the gospel of Christ, and what anyone that we're not teaching properly if we're trying to teach somebody if they don't know Christ and they don't know his word, then we have to teach that, and what we are teaching them to try to convert them. Part of that we have to include to be doing it the way the Lord instructs us to is to teach what's going to happen and how what's going to happen to someone that is following Christ, including those afflictions and sufferings, and that we have to endure those things in order to receive the blessings from the Lord and that crown of life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he speaks here also about these sufferings that come upon us, the trials on our faith when we're following the Lord, those things, verses 16 and 17, he compares what we're going through now in terms of those afflictions to the blessings that will follow if we endure them. So he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But will it do that if we quit? We're not going to receive that crown of life. We're not going to exceed to receive what he says is an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So when he speaks of the afflictions, and we see the elements of as far as their magnitude and their duration brought out, well, what is the magnitude of the afflictions and the duration of them compared to the reward that will be given to us by the Lord if we endure all of that to the end? The affliction is light, the reward is exceeding, and the affliction is but for a moment, the reward is eternal. So is it worth it? So if somebody were to think, well, yeah, before I was a Christian, before I willed to live godly in Christ Jesus, I didn't have all that those troubles. Which, of course, the devil wants us to think that way. He would make it much, much easier on us if we were to quit. But one of the things that that somebody might be tempted to think is, well, that's not worth it to have those troubles. But it is worth it, far worth it, because what we will receive in terms of reward from the Lord is eternal in duration, and it is exceeding in its magnitude compared to what we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. So there's that great encouragement. And on top of the fact that what we saw in James chapter 1, when all of this is not deferred reward, much is, and much of it we're looking as far as what is to come in eternity. But are all the rewards of following Christ deferred until the hereafter? Or do we have blessings now? And what is one of the great blessings we have for enduring affliction right now? What did we see in James 1? The trying of our faith works what? Endurance. we grow more in endurance, and we grow more in all the other things until we become spiritually complete and entire, lacking nothing. Is that something that happens in the hereafter, or does that happen now to prepare us for the hereafter? That happens now. So we're every time we endure a trial in our faith and continue to, we obey a commandment of God, we hear his word, we believe what he says, we follow it, then we're tested in that by having some temptation, some affliction. And every time that we resist, overcome that temptation, continue to obey the commandments of the Lord, we're growing spiritually. And we're becoming more like Christ. Well, as we are growing spiritually, and we're more like Christ today than we were yesterday and the day before that, and so on, does that not encourage us and motivate us as we're seeing those fruits now? And then comes in eternity all that he's going to reward us with for having followed his son faithfully and endured to the end. So there's lots that the Lord encourages us with, including all these examples of others who have done the same thing and they endured. So we're not alone. We're all going to suffer these things, but we have very good examples from God's word of ones who went through those things and endured. Well, not only that, and we have quite a few scriptures that remind us or teach us this point as well. But what about right now with each other? If you are going through a trial in your faith and you are enduring that, I mean, what does that do for me in my trials? And what are we all doing for each other when we are bearing up under those things and continuing to serve the Lord? Does that not have a very good effect on all of us? It does. So we can encourage each other in all of our afflictions as we endure that, because we are not in this alone. So we all are going to have trials on our faith, and we're all going to have our temptations to bear through that. We all have to. But every time one of us is doing that and we're encouraging one another, it's going to encourage one another even more. As one is enduring, then all of us are going to, it's going to help all of us to do that. So we can have a very good influence on one another in that. But we have all these examples from the Word of God, these prophets who endured. And that's why he says that they are blessed who do endure. So we count them happy, we count them blessed, which endure, but not the ones who don't. The ones who quit are not among the blessed. So what have we gained if we go through afflictions and then we turn away from the Lord in that, and we start doing evil for evil and whatever, and just quit, and are like that stony ground? Then it's all in vain, then, isn't it? We're not going to get the crown of life that way. So we have all of this encouragement to be long suffering until the coming of the Lord, to endure to the end, right through our last breath on this earth. We've got to continue to seek the Lord, keep his commandments, and endure all those afflictions. So, in addition to the prophets, when he says that in verse 11, when he's talking about somebody who endured, now the prophets did, and we saw with some of the particular examples that we looked at how much they endured. But when it comes to endurance, I mean, whose name is associated with patience from God's word? Job. I think I've mentioned before, looking back on it now, as the more time goes on, the more shocking it seems to me. But I mean, we read that book when I was in high school, in public school. We had the book of Job was in our literature book, So, yes, they were, it was read as quote, literature, not studying it as the Bible, but of course, it is the Bible, and when you, whether you're reading it in a high school classroom or you're reading it in your own room or we're reading it here, if you read it and you read about what Job went through, how can you not see the endurance that Job had through all that he went through? I scarcely doubt anybody today in public schools reading the book of Job. And I don't know if I was alone in that or not, but anyway, I can't imagine that other than in homeschooling. But anyway, maybe in some private schools or whatever. But he says in James 5 verse 11, after telling us how we count them blessed, happy, which endure, you've heard of the patience of Job and that endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So in about two-thirds of a verse there, we have a summary of the book of Job, what happened to Job, and also what the Lord did. And why is that relevant to the subject at hand? Because we're going to go through afflictions for righteousness' sake. Well, Job did. And Job was a man that lived in the time of where we would pinpoint. It would be in the time of the book of Genesis. It was before. He didn't live under the law of Moses. And that's very clear from looking at the book. He lived before the law of Moses had been given and was in effect. So he lived in the time of what we refer to as the patriarchs. But he would have lived sometime in the time frame that's covered in the book of Genesis. We don't know exactly when. But Job was a man who feared the Lord. He loved God and sought him and served him with all of his heart. So if we can go to the book of Job, recognizing that this is the inspired word of God, it's not just some piece of literature like something else that's in an English book might be studied. So this is God's word. This is a man that he lived. In fact, we're seeing the testimony of that right there in the book of James. If Job, and what people that look at that, look at the book of Job, and I remember this coming out in the class too, and as an example, they would say of oral traditions, you know, something that gets passed down by word of mouth over time and then eventually gets written down. Well, that's hogwash. Trying to think of something that would be more appropriate for Thanksgiving. But anyway, the book of Job is not some written down story that was passed down by word of mouth over however long. This is the word of God. And Job was a man that lived, and he lived in the time as everything that he's speaking about there is exactly according to what he says there. Well, look at what we have in, before even delve into it, just to recognize this, how God's word, it all stands together. We can't just pick apart any word or part of a word or a book or anything and reject any of it without rejecting all of it. And when we recognize the truthfulness of God's word, we have to receive all of it as it is in truth, the word of God, and that of course includes the book of Job and every other book and every verse and every word in every verse that's in the scriptures. Just for now, to go to the book of Ezekiel, to chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. And this is where, in a passage where the Lord was pronouncing destruction on Jerusalem, but he says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Of course, trying to imagine a city, that would seem like a pretty nice place to live if it had Noah, Daniel, and Job in it all at the same time. But what is the Lord saying about if those three, if that's all that were there, and those three would be, they would be some bright shining lights wherever they would have been. But would the presence of those three have been enough for God to have spared Jerusalem if those three had been in it together? God says no, it wouldn't have. And then he repeats that in verse 20. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So God would have spared them for their righteousness, but he would not have spared the city and all the wicked that were in it, in spite of those three. But when God is mentioning those ones by name there, through the prophet Ezekiel, of course, he's mentioning Job. Now, if Job weren't real, if he wasn't a real person that lived and everything that we read in the book of Job weren't the word of God, why would he be speaking of it like he is here in Ezekiel 14? And why would he be speaking of it as he does in James chapter 5? If it's false, if the book of Job is just a myth, if it's something that is not real, then what does that make of Ezekiel the prophet? Because we find, is Ezekiel the prophet testifying to the truthfulness of Job in the book of Job here? So if that book is false and Ezekiel is endorsing it as true, then what kind of prophet would Ezekiel be? He would be a false prophet. And what about James in the New Testament? What would that make? And James was the brother of Christ, the one that was inspired to write the book of James. What would that make of our Lord's brother, who was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, and all the book of James? Well, that would one of the great pillars of the church, as he's referred to in Galatians by the Apostle Paul himself, would have been a false one, and the book of James would be false. And how much endorsement do we have of James and who he was in the book of Acts, which was inspired through Luke? What about all the quotations of the book of Ezekiel in the New Testament, like we find especially in the book of Revelation that was inspired through the Apostle John? John's testifying of the truthfulness of Ezekiel, who is testifying of the truthfulness of Job. And John was the apostle that Jesus loved. I mean, what does that do to all the prophets of the Old Testament, to all the ones of the New Testament, to every bit of it, if it's false, if one part is false there? I mean, it stands or falls together. But the fact is, as we know, it stands together. It doesn't fall. Because how much has God borne witness to all those different ones we just mentioned there that are testifying to the truthfulness of one another and these others, and including, as we see, it ties into Job and the book of Job. Reject the book of Job at one's peril, because when we're doing that, then we are rejecting God and what he says, because we're calling him a liar, and nobody wants to do that. So in a sense, we might say that was a side point, but it really isn't. It's the whole point for what we believe and follow. And as what we're being instructed to do in James 5:11, to take Job as an example of his endurance. That's pointless if this didn't really happen, but it did. So the book of Job starts in, as we look at the beginning of it, says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I mean, is that a true statement or not? It's a true statement. There was a man. in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, and there's the Hebrew word for complete. He was upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So here he has 10 children. It says his sustenance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So was he middle class? I mean, this man is the greatest in the East, so he's a very wealthy man, as he's describing it there. And has these 10 children. When we read about them, though, in verse 4, it says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone on his day." Everyone his day. Well, that's a reference to what would be the birthday. So they had these big birthday parties for each other. It says, "And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." So all these siblings would get together on their birthdays. "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all." So was Job there? Is Job, why isn't he at the birthday party of his own kids? What's he doing? He's offering burnt offerings while they're doing all this feasting. Why? He says, "For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." Was he confident in of what was going on in those feasts? He wasn't participating in it, and he was very concerned about what they were doing in these things. So when we read about Job's, these 10 children that Job had, does it sound like Job was very confident in the security of their souls? Was it well with their souls, or was Job very, very, as their father, was he very concerned about what they were doing and how they were living and what was to become of them? And, I mean, that part is sad to read as far as for what that means for them. I mean, consider who their father was. Very obviously did not matter. So verse 6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Now when we see what happens here, Satan presented himself before the Lord, and when the Lord asked him, "Where did you come from? What's he been doing?" Of course, God knows, but he's asking Satan to give his answer to explain what he's been doing. So, what's he going to and fro in the earth for, and walking up and down in it? Is he sightseeing? No. What's he doing? He's not tooling around in an RV just looking at everything. What's he doing? Well, the same thing he warns us about in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Isn't that what he was doing here? And he's not happy. He's frustrated as he mentions that. And God very well understands what he was doing. This is describing for us what Satan does. I mean, he is going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. He is going throughout the world trying to destroy every soul that God has made. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Who brings Job up as a subject here? God is the one that brings up Job. When he does that, we see Satan's spills forth his frustrations. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. So he's speaking about what Job's life is like, what God, and what God has done with him. Had God put a hedge, a fence around Job, and had God blessed Job with all of his substance? Yes. Would Job still have that substance had God not put a fence? I mean, what's the fence for? Who's he trying to keep? I mean, why do people have fences? What is the purpose of a fence? It's to keep people out. Now, I know there were those, I know the communist countries back in the day, they had fences to keep people in, but that's more of an exception to the norm. But I mean, the standard use of a fence is to keep people out. Well, who was God setting up a fence around? Who was he keeping away from Job? Satan. And Satan's complaining about it, because if that fence weren't there, if Satan could have gotten to Job, would Job still have those things? No. And what's going to happen the moment God removes it? Job's going to take it. I mean, Satan's going to take it from Job. This is showing us, in fact, it's also showing us what happens with all of us. What 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 tells us that there is no temptation such as common to man. And God is faithful that he's not going to allow any of us to be tempted above what we are able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Does that say that God has a fence around each and every one of us? He does. Does he ever remove the fence from Job? And I'm trying to word it carefully here. Is Job ever without any fence? He never is without fence. Now, God moves the fence, but Job is never without a fence around him. So God will move it, remove it from something, but it's still going to be there. Does God have a fence around us? Are there things he will not let Satan do to us at any given moment in time? Yes. If Satan could do whatever he wanted as he's walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it, if Satan had free rein to do whatever he wanted, where would we be? I mean, do any of us have the ability to stand against him one-on-one? He would destroy us. I mean, he would take everything we had. He would overwhelm us with temptation to a degree. We would crumple, and we could not stand. We wouldn't be able to bear it. Hence the need for the fence. And God puts it there around all of his children. So it's there. Brother Jan? Yep. That's an excellent one, showing us the same thing, like in Zechariah, the wall of fire that's about around his people. The Lord speaks of his protection that he puts around us in a number of very beautiful ways, but he does, he uses his angels in that, so God is very actively working in putting a fence around us. That fence is a movable object, as we can tell from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. What we're able to bear is not static. It does change. The more we grow, day by day, we're going to be able to bear more. So that fence is going to get moved around. And every time we have a trial in our faith, there's been some movement in the fence. And the devil's able to do something with us that he wasn't able to do before. Hence, he would have already done it, wouldn't he have? But when God gives him permission to do something, he does it. He's trying to destroy us through all those things. And God is encouraging us to bear up under it and continue to obey him. And he never gives us anything that's stronger than we can bear. And he didn't even with Job. So this is a very detailed description, really, of how things are working with God and with the devil and how all that affects us. And shows us why we don't need to worry, why he tells us to be careful or anxious for nothing. If we were out here and there was no fence and God weren't faithful in all that he's doing and not allowing us to be tempted to what we're able to bear, we'd have plenty to be. We'd be in a panic, wouldn't we? And have every reason to be. But when God gives us that assurance, do we need to be worried in our lives? Or can we trust him? He's going to take care of us. He'll provide the way. We need to know, search his word and be looking for that way of escape and ask him for his help and put on that whole armor and withstand. Was your hand back here? Brother Joe? Caleb? Caleb Joe. That's an interesting way of asking a question about that. I haven't ever heard it asked quite like that. Was there another way of asking that at that point and at that moment in Christ's life, right before his before he left it, was he able to endure absolutely everything so that there was no limit to what he could bear and that he did not need the Father's protection at all? Hebrews 5, verse 7 would be where we could have an answer to that. And we'll stop with that answer and looking at this one. Good, very good question. And then we'll try to pick up here in our study where we are next time. But Jesus, while he was on the cross, was praying for the Father, for his help. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says, who, speaking of Christ here, and if you just any question about who he's talking about, verse 5 says, so also Christ, and so whatever he's saying after that is about him, who in the days of his flesh, in Christ's flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus was still pleading with his Father to save him. Was this from physical death? No, because he asked the Lord to let that cup pass from him if it were his Father's will, but nevertheless, that his Father's will be done, not Christ's will be done in that. And the Father's will was for him to drink the cup, and he went to the cross, and so he drank it. So while he was drinking it, he was asking the Father to save him from death. Well, what death was he at risk of then? Falling to the temptation, and how great were those temptations? We know they were great. But as he was going through all of that, was there a time in which he didn't need the Father's help to save him from spiritual death while he was hanging on the cross? And if the Father had withdrawn all of his help, would he have been able to endure that? From what he says in verse 7, it sure looks like he was pleading right to the end, and the Father heard him in that he feared, because Christ had that fear of the Lord, that he loved righteousness, he loved his Father, he loved all that was good and hated all that was evil, and poured out his soul into death. And the Father was there with him, protecting him and delivering him through all those temptations. So based on that, it would, so whatever that prophecy in Isaiah 53 is about would not seem to, I don't see how that could cancel this part out. But a very good question. And we are out of time for tonight, so Lord willing, we'll continue there and look some more at that example of Job and what happens to him, which is very relevant because the devil's after all of us in the same way, and the Lord is our deliverer and remains so. And so when we look at what happened to Job, we're looking at the very same things, not necessarily in degree, of course, but the things that can happen to us. If this were something very different and unique in the way what was happening there with the devil trying to get at Job and God giving him permission to bring temptation, if all that was just something completely unique to Job, then how would we be able to follow him or take him as an example? But what was happening to him happens to us, and we see parallels with that. The degree, again, is different. But what is happening is alike, and how we can endure is alike, and then the reward for that is also alike. So we'll continue with that study of Job, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.